Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. It has been said by some that this paragraph from verses 21 to 26 is the most important paragraph in the Bible. So it has been said by some. The well-known preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would go so far as to say the first two words of verse 21 are the most important two words in the whole of the Bible. But now. And you see, this is where our children's story fits in so well. The apostle has exposed the fallacy of all those who think they have righteousness. All those who think they're ready to stand before God. Who think they're wearing a cloak of righteousness. The apostle has in these first 20 verses exposed the utter nonsense of it. He's just given a devastating denunciation in these first 20 verses, which strips the human race of any self-righteousness whatsoever. And we've been fooled. We've been duped by the great deceiver Satan into thinking we're perfectly ready to meet God in judgment. But in case we're thought religious or foolish, we keep quiet. We don't speak the truth. The Jews in particular were boastful and proud. And they were saying, but we're the chosen people of God. Of course we're ready. Of course it's okay for us. Of course we can go to the judgment and face God. And they were saying, if we're the chosen people of God, we're okay. But Paul was saying, especially to them, that is no use if you haven't the righteousness of God upon you. And so that's why this chapter begins in verse 1 by him anticipating this objection from the Jews who say, well, what profit is there of being a Jew? If we, the chosen people of God, are not ready to meet God, what's the point in being a Jew? What's the benefit of belonging to the Jewish race? And he says very clearly, much in everywhere, but chiefly because you have the Bible. Because to you have been committed the oracles of God. But then you might say, but what's the use of the Bible? What benefit is there in having the Bible? Well, three or four things I'll just quickly mention. First, the Bible reveals the nature of God. How do we find out what God is like? Do we just guess? Do we just imagine? The Bible tells us what God is like. The Bible is a revelation from heaven to us, telling us what God is like. You see, religion is about God. It's not about us. Religion's about God. But what is God like? Well, God is true, he tells us in verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. Do you see what he's saying? only God is right. The whole world is wrong. Let God be true and every other human being a liar. Only God is right. The whole world may be wrong. God is what is right and wrong. You say, well, how do I know what's right, what's wrong? Relate it to God. Now, you see, the Bible does say God is love. And my friend, God is love. And it is a wonderful, wonderful truth that God is love. But the Bible also says God is angry with the wicked every day. You don't start preaching the gospel by saying God is love. Or you'll get people saying to you, well, that's fine. What's the worry? I'll just enjoy myself. You don't even understand what God is love means until you understand that God is also angry with the wicked every day. That's how he has started this message about the gospel in Romans. In the first chapter, he says, but verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the starting point in the Christian message. God is angry with the wicked every day because we've sinned against him. So the Bible, you say, what's the point in having a Bible then? Well, it tells us what God requires, what God wants of his creatures. But secondly, it doesn't just reveal the nature of God, it's a revelation which reveals the nature of human beings. Who we are. People often ask that question. Who am I? And the answer is God's creature, brought into this world to please him, not really to do your own thing, but to please him. The Bible tells us what's wrong with the human race. Now we don't need to read more than verses 9 to 11 to understand what's wrong with the human race. We are all under sin. Verse 9. Verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 10 again. Not only is there none righteous, but no one understands. Verse 11. There is none who understands. And most serious of all, none even seeks to understand God. It never ceases to amaze me when the subject of religion comes up amongst the religious. It's astonishing how those who know absolutely nothing at all are perfectly prepared to say, this is what I believe about religion. And none understands. But it doesn't stop them pontificating what they imagine. But it's not what we imagine. It's what God is and says. The revelation, the oracles of God which reveal the truth, reveal the nature of God. And they reveal the nature of mankind. And thirdly, they reveal the nature of sin. The Bible talks about sin. What is sin? Who decides what sin is? Not you. Not ministers. Not the church. Who decides what sin is? God, the creator of everything. And he tells us in his revelation, the Bible, what sin is. It is disobedience to God. It is indifference to God. You might say, well, I'm not into religion. It's not my thing. You're indifferent. That is sin. But not only is it disobedience to God and indifference to God, it's a refusal to seek God. And that's why verse 11, the second half of verse 11, says, what's wrong with the human race? It is mankind's refusal to seek God. And the Bible tells us that sin is not merely wicked. It is not merely foolish. It is also self-destructive. Eventually, sin destroys us. And there's nothing we can do about it. We're utterly helpless. And we need to be saved by a third party. And that's why what we want to concentrate, we come now to what I want to concentrate on. This revelation, these oracles of God that reveal things to us, reveal to us fourthly, not just the nature of God, the nature of mankind, the nature of sin, but most importantly for us, the nature of salvation, the gospel. And that's what commences in verse 21. But now, and you'll notice, you see, it breaks into a silence. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, and they have nothing to say. Eric Alexander, the former minister in St. George's Tron, Glasgow, tells a very graphic story. Preaching from this chapter might even be the same verse. But he tells a very graphic story about the first time he was ever in a court of law as a spectator. And he said he will never, ever forget the experience. It was many, many years ago when in this country, if I remember correctly, if I've got it right, there was the death penalty for murder. And if I remember correctly, I said, before the judge would pronounce the death sentence, there was a certain procedure. And in this law court, there was, of course, the anxious, anxious time of waiting for the jury to come out and the foreman of the jury to announce whether they found the condemned man guilty or not guilty. And in the hush, the foreman said, guilty. And then there was a silence. And then the procedure took place and the judge took off his white wig. And then he put on a black hat with three pointed corners on it. There's a special name for it. I've forgotten. And he placed the hat on his head. But before he pronounced the sentence, he said, he faced the condemned man in the dock, and he said, have you anything to say? And he said there was this deathly silence in the courtroom. Every second felt like an hour. And after what felt like many hours, the judge, thinking the condemned man had not heard him, said again, have you anything to say? And again, every second felt like an hour, until eventually the condemned man simply put forth his hands just like that, testifying before the whole world, guilty, guilty, not a thing to say. That's exactly the point we are at here. Look at the end of verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And there's this deathly silence waiting for the sentence of death. But now, something else has been revealed from heaven. A righteousness apart from the law is revealed. This is the glory. And I can see what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. These two words breaking into this silence when you're waiting to be condemned to eternal death. But now, and you say, but now there's a righteousness from God. Apart from being able to keep God's commandments perfectly. And it's offered to the whole world freely. And anyone who believes in Jesus, doesn't matter what he's done, doesn't matter who he is, he's set free. Anyone. He can be righteous before God through believing in Jesus. You see, but that is ridiculous. Quite ridiculous. It is. But that's the gospel. You see, that is radical. Definitely. It is radical. It's revolutionary. Exactly. It turned the whole world upside down in the first century. Read it in Acts. It was the greatest historical event, what people would argue. The Reformation in the 16th century turned the world upside down again. The discovery, you don't need to have lived a good life before God. Just believe in Jesus and you're righteous before God. You say, I can't believe that. That's exactly the problem. We don't believe it. But that is the gospel. But now, a righteousness before God, apart from the law, is revealed. And anyone can have it through believing. Can't you hear the Jews saying, that's not what the Old Testament taught? And can't you hear Paul saying, oh yes, it is what the Old Testament taught. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says. It is exactly what the Old Testament taught. My friend, if you can't see what the New Testament teaches about the Old Testament, you don't understand the gospel. The next chapter goes on to prove how Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does the Hebrews chapter 11 teach? But that the whole Old Testament was living by faith. But to get to the point, there is such a thing as a righteousness apart from keeping the law. And it's available for those who cannot keep the law. I want to just look at four things briefly about this righteousness apart from the law. You see, the definition of righteousness is keeping God's law. This is the astonishing thing about this word, this verse. A righteousness apart from the law. The definition of righteousness is keeping the law. But here's a righteousness apart from the law. The four things I want to look at is this. First of all, where's its source? Where does it come from? Secondly, the basis of it? On what ground can God say, no punishment for you, to someone who's guilty? On what basis can God do that? Thirdly, the reception of it. How does one get this? And fourthly, what are the effects of it? We've got them all there, verses 20. Well, what is the source of it? Verse 21. The source, it comes from God. It comes from heaven. It comes from exactly the same place that the law comes from. Isn't that something? It comes through the wisdom of God. Why is Jesus, I often wondered as a young Christian, why is Jesus called the wisdom of God? Why the wisdom of God? Because, reverently speaking, God had this problem. I want sinners to be with me in heaven. But I have sworn that sinners must go to hell. But I want them in heaven. I can't break my principles. How can I get these sinners who deserve to be in hell, how can I get them to heaven? Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. If I transfer the wickedness of these sinners who deserve to be in hell, if I transfer them onto Jesus, and if Jesus then takes their hell at Calvary, then my law has been upheld. Their sin has been punished on someone else. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Where does this gospel come from? It comes from the wisdom of God, and it comes from the heart of God. God so loved the world, he gave his Son to be the substitute, to bear the punishment and penalty of sin. It comes from God, it comes from his wisdom, it comes from his heart, and it comes from his will. God is determined he will have sinners with him in heaven. He is determined to bless sinners, and he's willed it. That's the source. But then there's this question, secondly, the ground and the basis. And how on earth can God be, how can he let people off, we would say, with sin, who are horrendous things to their account? Well, the explanation, the ground and the basis of the Gospels in verse 24. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The basis is Christ has already paid for the sins of these believers. Terrible sinners that they were. Horrendous sins they're guilty of. Jesus has paid for their sins. Do you know, in one sense, what is the basis of this gospel? It is the inscrutable justice of God. You say, that's what terrifies me. Well, you haven't understood the gospel. God has been already paid at the cross of Calvary for all the sins of all who believe upon him. And if he demands payment from you as well, if you believe in Jesus, God's unfair. God's unjust. He's already been paid for sin at the cross. That's the gospel. Make use of that. The inscrutable justice of God is the basis upon which God can say to someone who's done horrendous things, off to heaven, I've nothing against you. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus has already paid for all your sins. Thirdly, the reception of this righteousness of God apart from the law. Apart from being good enough There's another way of being considered perfectly righteousness. There's another system. There's another method. It's the gospel. Listen, if you can hear all this and you are not asking the question, how can I get hold of this? Does that not demonstrate that you're dead spiritually? You can hear that your sins deserve eternal death. You can hear that you are guilty before God and you've nothing to say. And then you hear, but there's another method through which you can be considered righteous before God. And you don't ask the question, how can I get hold of it? What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates you're spiritually dead. If you were here this morning and you were not asking the question, how can I get this righteousness of God when I'm not good enough? When I cannot keep God's commandments, there's a way how I can be righteous before Him. If you're not asking, how can I get hold of it? My friend, you're well on your way to a lost eternity. Well on your way. Well duped by Satan. He's got you in his net. Perhaps he's even put you to sleep this morning so that you don't hear it. You're one of his dupes. He's made a total fool of you. But I trust there might just even be one asking, how do I get this righteousness? Well, how many times have we read, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by being good enough, because you can't be good enough. Verse 22, verse 25, verse 27, verse 28, verse 30. All stated through faith. You can be considered right for heaven simply by believing in Jesus, irrespective of your behavior. You say, that's incredible. Well, that's precisely why you need faith to believe. It is incredible. It's not normal. The gospel isn't normal. The gospel is incredible. That's why you need faith to believe it. Faith alone. Faith in Christ alone is the condition of salvation. But mark well this. Although faith alone is the condition of salvation, yet faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by graces. And that's what leads us to the fourth thing I'm going to say about this revelation of salvation. The effects and the results. And you get it in verses 27 to 31. Three results, three effects are mentioned there in verses 27 to 31. The first is this. The first result, the first effect of having tasted the mercy and forgiveness of God is that you're humble. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Never. But by the law of faith. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. What has a Christian to be proud of? If we are justified apart from our behavior, what are we to be proud of? If Christ paid the debt and punishment of our sin, what have we to be proud of? If we are no better than others. What have we to be proud of? If our sins crucified Christ on the cross, what on earth have we to be proud of? A proud Christian? A contradiction in terms. A Christian should walk softly before God all the days of his life, because he's no better than anyone else. As we read there, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. Second result, second effect, verses 29 and 30. It unites, listen, it unites all Christians together. Jews and Gentiles. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Is he a God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's one God who'll justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. How in this world can any true Christian complain about another Christian when we are all forgiven by faith? How can one Christian say, oh, you know what that person's done in the past? You know what kind of life they had? This whole chapter teaching, your background does not matter. Your history of sin does not matter. All that matters is you believe in Jesus. We are made Christians through faith in Christ, not through being good enough or being better than others. That is what is so divisive, so disruptive, what is so serious in a church when someone complains about another Christian. When they cannot accept one another, and yet we are all saved through faith. All believers who believe are one before God. What else is verses 29 and 30 teaching? But that we're all one in Christ. And there is no difference depending on your background or your teaching. And then finally, the final mark, the final evidence that we've truly believed in Jesus. That we truly have the righteousness apart from the law. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. The moment you believe on Christ for this righteousness apart from the law, the moment you believe it, you want to uphold the law of God. What else is verse 31 saying? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Whenever you hear a Christian saying, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I can do what I like, you know that person has not been born again by the Spirit of God. The irony of it all is this. Once you see you're not justified, made right before God by being good enough to keep the law, once you see that, once you realize that, a principle is put within you, and you then want to keep God's law. Isn't that strange? You can't be good enough with God by keeping his law, but you desire to keep the law. That's the mark. That's the evidence that we have here. You don't make void the law through faith. You actually establish the law through faith. Isn't that wonderful? You want to uphold the law. You want to thank God for saving you through faith alone, by not offending him and keeping his word and keeping his law. Well, one final word. If the gospel, if this righteousness apart from the law, if it is for all sinners, if it is unto all but only upon those who believe, what we read it there, verse 22, it is to all, unto all, and it's upon those who believe. If it is for all sinners, if anyone is welcome, and if everyone is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, whose fault is it if you are lost? If this righteousness, apart from being good enough, is not only available and presented to you, but you are commanded to believe it and repent of your sins, if you don't, whose fault is it if you are lost? But now, a righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. May God empower us to receive it by faith alone. Let's pray.